The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and your notes to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. All right, the function of the pastor teacher is to teach Bible doctrine at a sufficient level so that believers can grow thereby, so that they can be built up in the issues of the faith, so that ultimately they can perform the work of the ministry. It is not the pastor's job to make the applications that are incumbent upon a local church. It is the job of individual believers to plug in under their spiritual gift and to take the doctrine they have and apply it to the issues that you face in everyday life and in a local church. So that's why we are here. It's critical that you are in fellowship for this. This means you have to put aside the indwelling sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, and so therefore God has given us a rapid recovery system by which we can be restored to fellowship very quickly, simply upon confession of sin. Beyond that, you need to put aside your distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on what is taught so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the entire system that you have provided after salvation so that we can continue in terms of spiritual advance and spiritual growth with respect to the thinking of your Son. We recognize that we all have areas of weakness, we all have areas where our thinking is incorrect, and that continued exposure to doctrine is designed to strengthen these weak areas and to line out our thinking with respect to the issues of the Christian way of life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under Roman numeral 6 with the emphasis as seen, particularly in the pastoral epistles, that demonstrate precisely what the local church should be engaged in, that is the continued teaching of sound doctrine. The pastor is repeatedly told to exhort or to communicate with respect to the truth. His whole entire charge is that, to proclaim the word. He is to deal with it at every level that comes up. He is not to duck again certain hard issues or because it jams people, or they don't want to apply under it, or they don't happen to like it. Well, we can't soften it down, as people are prone to do, and make it easier. We have to continue to set the standard, and if the standard's high, the standard's high. And we do not lower it or back off simply because people don't live up to it. Again, in certain level, your thinking and your understanding of doctrine will probably and should probably outstrip your actual application of it. But the goal is, of course, phase two, for us to line up our thinking first, and then the application, we believe, ultimately will follow. And so that is why you're here. The pastor prays for this. He pursues this. This has to be, in effect, his entire life. His entire focus has to be on the studying and communicating of the truth for the edification of believers, for their own spiritual well-being and growth. We were down here to about point E. The pastor teacher must contend earnestly for the faith. Again, this statement was used in Jude before the entire canon of Scripture was even completed, which indicates that there was a normative level of apostolic teaching, a body that was considered the faith. And certainly it doesn't encompass every detail of doctrine. But it does encompass the fundamental principles of the truth with respect to the inspiration of the Word of God, say, and the necessity of salvation by faith as opposed to works, and these sorts of things, a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is, doctrines related to Christology and all of that, that you can't have these distorted views as they did. Some said that Christ was not a man at all, but was instead some sort of spirit or phantom, although a careful study of the Scripture itself debunks that. Others said he wasn't really deity. that God could not reside in human flesh. The Gnostic type teachers tended to advocate this because they believed that God couldn't come in contact with that which is visible, because everything visible, all material creation, is in of itself so far removed from God that he couldn't even deal with it. But that is all, again, debunked by a careful study of the scriptures that indicates that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. So we're not talking about just, oh, you don't agree with a certain doctrine, fine, we're not particularly concerned about that. You don't believe in the doctrine of salvation by faith, however, that's a different issue. Or if you run around proclaiming the fact that you're opposed to certain doctrines we would consider key to the faith. And I have never sat down really and fully tried to put together everything that you would probably want in there. But maybe we should at some point. What is tolerable, what is intolerable? So when you get into heresy and the idea of that, you really are dealing with things that actually undermine the apostolic faith, not just every doctrine in the Bible. There are legitimate differences of opinion on certain doctrines, and you have to tolerate that and allow for that and all that. So the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, Jude 3. One, he is to deal with deviations from doctrine quickly and decisively. And 1 Timothy 1, 3, just as, and actually what you have here is you have a sentence that sort of has an elided prodesis, that the first clause is not really even written. Paul is thinking pretty quickly here. And the first part of this would probably read something as, I am now writing you to urge you to do just as I urged you when I was there, is kind of the idea of the sentence and the flow of it. When I was proceeding into Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And he gets into, one, their doctrinal teaching, and then he gets into their methods. And we'll deal with all of this at greater length here as we get into Timothy. But suffice it to say, Paul attacks these people on two fronts, the content and the manner in which they went about their teaching, the emphasis they placed in it. That was not the emphasis Paul had. And Timothy would know what Paul's emphasis was and, of course, then be able to deal with these deviations. And so you have these people who, again, at one time were sound. They got doctrine. They were growing believers. But they began to stray from the things of sound doctrine. They began to substitute their own ideas. They began to substitute their own approaches. In certain cases, coming up with these novel doctrines that really weren't a part of the scripture. And we'll deal at length with what, again, some of their things were here. Also, verse 20, as he tells him, and here, and certainly I don't think Hymenaeus and Alexander are the only ones in this group. But he's very general, say in verse 3, that you teach, that you command some men or certain men. And I believe Paul and Timothy both know who's in view, although he doesn't name them all. But he gives an example here of the group in view, the type of people. Among these are the ones who have not kept faith and a good conscience. And they eventually suffer shipwreck because of their arrogance and their inability to submit to authority and to Paul's regime, in fact. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so they may be taught not to blaspheme. Also, chapter 4, 1 through 6, here dealing with the prophecy with respect to the rise of monasticism in the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. It talks about these people, prophecy with respect to their future. And again, these are people who departed or walked away from the faith. They didn't fall away. It wasn't, you know, that's way too passive for what happens to these people. They began to substitute, again, their own ideas, in some cases human viewpoint, in this case even worse. Now they're going to full-blown doctrines of demons. With respect to things like, again, celibacy of the priesthood and the abstaining from certain foods, their legalism and all of that that they began to enforce on people. But all of this, basically Paul just tells him to deal with it, and then in verse 6, and pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been closely following. Chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. The pastor that goes through his life and gets what we call the good deposit, the realm of doctrine, and it's viewed as a treasure that's been entrusted to one that he should keep under lock and key, that he should treat with very high regard, and be very careful about letting unorthodox, strange new viewpoint into the orthodox doctrines of the faith. And so there is a certain place, we would say, for legitimate tradition. That again, these orthodox doctrines have been recognized as orthodox because over the years, believers have recognized, yeah, this is true, this is true, this is true. It doesn't merely commend itself to one generation or one period in history. The truth commends itself all the time. So guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And this gets to be the real problem. As we know, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes arrogant, as Paul tells the Corinthians. But love edifies. And so one of the things that you see over the course of the years, you watch Paul endured it. We've all endured it. It happens in local churches. And you teach and teach and teach, and then suddenly the believers are all smarter than the pastor who's teaching them. That they've all grown well beyond what the pastor could even figure out. Well, guess what? It doesn't work that way. In some people's arrogance it does, but it doesn't really work that way. Titus also, we saw this in that book, 1:10 through 14, again, as he has to set forth both of these guys, Titus and Timothy. And it's astonishing how much rebellious people have to say. I mean, you know, you get to the issue and they've got advice about every practical matter on the planet. But the reality is they aren't advancing believers. They aren't really functioning properly in their own Christian lives in some cases. And they've got everything all figured out, and then they get off into these, again, human viewpoint doctrines, doctrines of demons. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, he calls them, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The Judaizers were quite a part of this, to be sure, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Both Timothy and Titus had an apostolic mandate to go in there and tell people to shut up and to keep it to themselves. And if they couldn't obey them, then they were going to face the consequences of that. And so you again have to recognize to what extent authority extends and to what extent it doesn't. And so if you deal with somebody, we will pretty much leave you alone. If you want it, you can think anything you want. But if you start running around spreading false doctrines and encouraging other believers to think things that are not in line, well, then that becomes another whole issue altogether. So we will be patient and give people time to grow up. And again, it's not appropriate, I don't think, for the pastor to get up and jump on every deviation the second he sees it. Give people time. Let them, maybe they'll outgrow it. You know, maybe they just need some time to think through things. Well, not these guys here. And then there's this other category that has to be shut up, that must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Not put out by the Cretan Chamber of Commerce, for sure. But for this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And also chapter 3, 9 through 11, shun foolish controversies. And there are certain things, oh, if it's controversial, okay. Some people just like to talk about things because they are controversial. We don't shy away on the one hand from controversy if it's there. But we also don't go out looking for it. We don't go out and try to stir up controversy and that sort of thing, because that's inappropriate. So you stay away from this as much as possible. What's the point of getting involved in controversial questions? It doesn't advance people. It doesn't help them grow spiritually. And genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, the Mosaic law in specific here, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You give people, if people come under this sort of area where they have to be told to shut up, And it gets to that point. Then they get an opportunity to get their act together, pull their horns in spiritually, and move on. And if they don't, after two or three warnings, you reject them. You know, basically, you write them off the list. You've had your chances. You've had opportunities. And so, you know, this idea about factions, again, the idea of schisms and heresy and all of that, it has to be something fairly serious. It's not just, you know, I disagree with this or this or this. It's I don't believe in the deity of Christ. I don't accept salvation by faith. I don't believe in the security of the believer. I think you can lose your salvation. Running around having that put in people's ear all the time would constantly keep them off balance. So it's got to be serious things. Two, he is to instruct those under his authority to separate from those who do not hold the sound doctrine. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching. See, there are some people, they just like to argue. My mom's like that. It doesn't matter what you say, she's going to take the opposite deal. And they can argue about anything or nothing. And that's just dissension that doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't have to be this constant fight in life. And for some people, this is just the way they are. We used to say jokingly, yeah, I'm a Baptist. I love a good fight. That was one of our inside jokes when we were Baptists. Because there was a lot of infighting in churches. There were a lot of people that were always at each other. Well, keep your eye on these people. Hindrances that are contrary to the teaching which you learned. And turn away from them. Avoid them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And one of the things you'll see is these people are very emotional about things. And sometimes inappropriately emotional about something that really isn't that big of a deal. Then what's the point? So again, warn them, tell them, stay away from them. 2 Thessalonians 3, this gets into an issue now with respect to the principle of working for your own living, providing your own living grace and all of that. Lazy type people who, again, are spiritually unruly. And you get into a lot of this, of course, into these people that engage in various forms of false teaching and all of that. And the reality is that they, in many cases, are just rebellious. I mean, that's really the problem. They have struggles with authority. They don't like it. And so, therefore, and these words keep popping up. Contrary to the teaching you've learned. You've got a body of truth that you've heard over the years. And then here you have this man who is a toktos, who leads an unruly life, as it says here. Well, this is the soldier who won't follow his marching orders. He marches to his own drummer. And in this case, won't, of course, provide for his own living grace. Who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which they received from us. The better texts here have they, not you. Paul implicating the fact that these people have heard better, that they know better. And he talks about how they didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, verse 8, so we might not be a burden to any of you. And he said, as a spiritual leaders, we have the right to expect to be supported for our work. But he said, we didn't always do that. And that doesn't undermine the principle that it's there, but the reality is, you know, in the interest of believers sometimes, and certainly in the interest of when you're taking the gospel into a new area, you don't want to make money an issue, because that just sends the very wrong signal. It's, of course, why we don't ever charge for anything. Everything's free if you want it. And not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. And so, you know, no one can ever say, well, yeah, when Ron came down here, he just expected us to put him on full maintenance and support him. No, I went out and worked a full-time job, 50, 60 hours a week sometimes, and did what I had to do for how many ever years that went on. And then got a part-time job eventually and gradually got my hours down. To where now I only have to work about 15 hours a week. But that wasn't the way it was in the beginning. And so you offer yourself as a model. And you say, look, I've set an example that I'm willing to do what it needs to be done. So I won't tolerate people being lazy and not doing what needs to be done in terms of providing their own living grace. I don't have to tolerate it. And we've offered you this model. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that there are some among you leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies, running around, got their nose in everybody else's affairs. They got plenty of time and energy for all of that, but they don't seem to have the time and energy to get another job and support themselves. Well, go figure. Huh, what's wrong with this type of person? Well, they're an unruly, they're an undisciplined soldier. And so what they need is a good, sound course of discipline, frankly. And part of the discipline will be when other believers tell them, you know, look, until you work and support yourself and take care of your own business, I'm not having anything to do with you. Now, I want you to get your act together. I'm not doing this to be mean or anything else. But you've got to do this. This is biblical. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. So such persons, he says, that we command and exhort in the Lord to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And then verse 15 or 14, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of this man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy. In other words, you're not trying to just treat him badly just for the sake of doing. Some people turn these things into revenge tactics and grudge matches. It's not to be that at all. You've got to have the proper mental attitude, motivation, and demonstrate, you know, real love. And sometimes real love is tough. It's you know, that's just the way it is. It's not always tough, but sometimes it is. So three, failure to deal with those that teach false doctrine, failure to deal with false doctrine and those that advocate unbiblical principles will ultimately do in a ministry. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8. Here in the context of the incestuous Corinthian, who was put out of the church for engaging in an incestuous affair with his stepmother, we presume, from the wording of the verses here, not his physical mother, but either one of them is weird and shouldn't go on. And so he was put out of the church. And he was told to cease and desist or that he couldn't come back. Now, they didn't do this immediately, but Paul talked to them, and they eventually got their act together, and they did it. And they put the guy out. And so he talks about this under the context of the principle of evil being tolerated inside the church. Evil. We're not saying that churches don't make mistakes or this and that, but known evil being tolerated, open incestuous affairs that are going on that people know about. And it wasn't just the people in Corinth that knew about it. The word was spreading around the empire about this church, as it usually does. You can't keep good news like this secret for long. Bad news travels fast. Scandalous news travels even faster. And if you can get something really scandalous, you can probably have it across America by tomorrow morning. So it'll be on the news. Well, your boasting is not good. Again, they demonstrate this spirit of arrogance that they thought they knew it all and that they had it all together. And in fact, they didn't. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump in verse 6? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, using an analogy here between eating meals. And the idea here is leaven generally symbolizes evil. In this case, sexual evil that was being tolerated by that local church and wasn't supposed to be and had to be dealt with. So F, we live in the last period of the church age, the Laodicean era, which, as we will see, is characterized by a real rejection of sound teaching. Now, when we teach about these seven churches, we recognize that these are seven types of churches. And so that, therefore, if you go to look at any one of these types of churches, that you can go someplace on planet Earth right now and you can find a representative type of these churches. There's the Ephesus type church. They've left their first love. There's other types of churches where they're more overtly involved in evil and toleration of evil and all of that. Then there's the Philadelphia church, the one church with no reproof against them in fact. No harsh words of criticism are spoken to that church. And then you have the Laodicean church. But we also recognize that generally, as history has advanced, that during certain periods of history, these churches also characterized the dominant sort of church that ruled that time, that what churches were into. And certainly the Laodicean represents very much modern 20th century Christianity, not only in America, but specifically Western Christianity, because the reality is of it, the unprecedented prosperity in which people live has made this a real problem. Because people have money and goods and all that, they think that this is a stamp of God's approval on. No, no, no. Some of the most evil people in the world are the richest. It's not a stamp of God's approval. So here you have this period is characterized by an unprecedented attack on the truth and defection from the faith. You read about the lukewarm syndrome in the Laodicean period, that type of church. Because you say, in verse 17, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and you have need of nothing, yet you do not know that you are wretched and pathetic and poor and blind and naked. Not from a physical standpoint, but from the divine viewpoint. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Well, how do you buy gold if you're poor? So there's a real irony in this, because the gold is Bible doctrine. The refined by fire is the fact that these doctrines have been through the crucible of the Christian experience over hundreds and hundreds of years and have been tested and have been found to work. And so the testing, this doctrine has been tested. And guess what? It works. Again, we didn't arbitrarily just arrive at certain things. Certain things work. We know they work. We've seen them work. So that you may become rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Well, one, this period is characterized by an unprecedented attack on the truth and defection from the faith. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 9, which deals with a specific prophecy regarding the spiritual climate of the last days. And it's predominantly characterized by people that love themselves, people that are filled up with themselves. That's all they're filled up with. And that heads up this list, because primarily that's the root of all these problems. Men will be, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Even if you want to try to work things out with some of these people, you can't do it. They don't want to reconcile. They don't want to get their act together. They don't want to make peace. They want to keep this going on. And that's the nature at some level of these negative types. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. The godly facade. And that, in large measure, represents most of the fundamentalist organizations. They look good on the surface. They have the Bible in their services, but they don't really ever teach it or use it to speak of. And they have this facade of overt piety that really doesn't run very deep. And it doesn't get the job done, obviously, in terms of from God's perspective. So you've got that. Then the command here in 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They want to hear it the way they want to hear it. If you don't say it to them the way they want to hear it, well, they'll take their ball and go home. Well, guess what? We've never done that. We're never going to do that. We're not going to cater to anybody. That's just the way it's going to be. We've never catered to anybody. We're not going to start now. It's a little late into this to start changing your MO, I think. So they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance. They'll find somebody who will tell it to them in a manner that is compatible with their own STA trends, in accordance to their own desires. Here in context, bad desires. Not that they're going out looking for somebody to teach them to sin. They're going out looking for somebody who will water it down, who will duck the issues, who will not bother or ruffle their little feathers. And so that's what they get. And they'll find people who will do that. But that's ultimately, of course, not what you need. I mean, in the angelic conflict, you need a drill instructor that can actually get you in shape and make sure you're ready to fight. Your survival depends on it. So again, watering it down, teaching it to them in accordance to their desires. So they turn their ears away from the truth. And they turn aside to myths, these fanciful stories that they believe to be true, but really aren't true and really don't advance believers. Two, the Lord informs us that the pure gold of Bible doctrine will be available, even during this apostate period. We saw that there, Revelation 3:18. Three, James teaches the same concept under the early and latter rains, as in James 5:7, where you have this agricultural metaphor that James talks about in view of the advanced evil of the last days, and particularly the evil of the super rich, the capitalists, who are running the system from behind the scenes, who have made certain that we are completely dependent on oil because they own the oil companies, who've made completely certain that we will not find vehicles that will not run on anything but a combustion engine. And we've had the technology for some time to make lots of changes. Why aren't they being made? Well, the reality is because these companies are making big bucks off of this. Halliburton and all of these rich, these contractors, friends of the administration, and they receive all the lucrative contracts. Huh? Well, go figure. And so, but to do all this, you have to place it on the back of the common man. You have to rob from him. The common worker out there is taxed at an oppressive level, and it'll only continue to get worse. And they'll vote, and every year it's either the city, the state, the county. Well, we don't have a state tax here, but the city, the county, the federal government, they'll want a new tax, new gas. They're already talking a new gas tax. We need another dime now. What for? Where's all that money from the lottery going? Well, once a government gets a tax, you never ever lose it. They always make sure that it stays in place. And these people, people are so dumb, they will vote to tax themselves. Now, that's dumb. The idea of why we have representatives was so they couldn't do that to us. But that was the whole purpose of the War for Independence. So, but to do all this here, you have this prophecy in verses 1 through 6 about these people. And then we are commanded, because we have to live with this, so be patient, therefore. We have to, in spite of all this evil that's around us, in spite of the oppression and all of that, you still have to be patient. You just have to leave it in God's hands, recognize that God's plan is advancing to its preordained conclusion, that God is still in control of all this. And he'll have all these things in place so that when, like we see in Revelation, all these entities can come together at the proper time, in the proper place, and all of that. So you'll have a united Europe, as we know. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Now, why is he telling them this? Because he's basically telling them that God is patient about this. And God has a plan. And his plan is not only salvation of people, that's certainly part of his plan. We know that God desires all men to be saved. But beyond that, he desires them to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Now, that requires time and growth. And so God is patient over his crop of positive volition, we might say. And he's patient with respect to the fact that, generally speaking, under this the agricultural economy of Israel, there were two periods of intense rain. That one in the beginning, in the springtime, that really started the crops out, and then one as it came to fruition and to harvest that really brought the crops along to maturity. And so it wasn't as though it didn't rain in the meantime. It did. But the reality was there was just these two intense periods that were known for their rainfall. And this corresponds to the apostolic era and the era right before the rapture, where sound taught doctrine is being taught. It is available if people will avail themselves of it. So he teaches this under the early and latter rains. God is patient. He's giving this people time to grow up. Being the farmer in the analogy is God. The precious produce of the soil is divine good production. The soil is your volition. Being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So here he teaches a similar concept that there is a period of sound teaching, again, that characterized the first portion of the church age and will characterize the last portion of it. But some have, again, they've distorted and they romanticized the first portion of it, and they act as though apostolic teaching was accepted everywhere and it was just the norm, and that's just not the truth. They were very much in the minority, just like we are. The churches tended to be small, generally speaking. In many cases, lacking in resources and all that. So, but God provided all that they needed. And if you were loyal to Paul, you could get the truth. Now, if you want, but again, it didn't take very long for the deviators to come in and the deviations. Well, for this time is similar to the apostolic era, doctrine being available in a very pure form for the few that desire it. Most people are bored by the truth, frankly. But there are those who are stimulated by it. And, of course, that says more about them than it does about the truth. Well, five, those who hold fast to doctrine exist in this time of great apostasy and are given the promise of a pre-wrath deliverance. That is seen in the church, the promise there to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 8 through 11. Verse 10 really is the one we want here. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Again, the hour of testing is technical in Revelation for the entire 7-year period. He deals with it in terms of wrath, but we've already been told, say in Romans, that we were not destined for wrath, that was never God's plan for us. So you have this promise here of a deliverance from the hour of testing. Now, it's not. He could have said, I will deliver you through. He could have used dia with the genitive, but he didn't. He uses ek out of the hour of testing. The promise is obviously to the church at Philadelphia that existed during that day. You know, they've certainly been delivered from it, but they're going to get out of it the same way we are, and that's the rapture. I mean, they're already dead, but the idea is they're going to be raptured just when we are. So their deliverance is good for the entire church at that time. It's intriguing that it's only appropriate to this church to be told this, and that they're really the only ones with the capacity to figure it out and enjoy it as to what's going to actually happen. And so you have here this promise of deliverance from that whole hour, not just from part of it. So this rules out mid-wrath, mid-tribulation raptures. This rules out the rapture coming at the end. The believers have to be out of here before this begins to be delivered from that whole hour. And again, throughout Revelation, that term is very technical for the whole 7 years. So, and it's coming upon the whole world. Again, that's unprecedented. We've never seen the type and the magnitude of the things we're talking about in the book of Revelation come on the planet. Oh, we've seen periods of horrific warfare, and we've seen, you know, world wars and all of that. But we haven't seen anything coming upon the whole earth all at once to test those who dwell upon the earth. Again, the purpose of this whole hour of testing is towards negative volition. Those that dwell on the earth dwellers, that is another phrase that, you know, you find out as you go through the book, is technical for negative unbelievers. This whole hour of testing is for them. It's not for us. We're promised deliverance from it. So, I've heard all the arguments, but it's pretty clear to me what the verse is saying. I don't know how you can get around it. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one takes your crown. And see, and it's intriguing. Of course, we saw this when we did this part of the book, he tells them, hold fast what you have, implying that they have a fairly substantial body of truth that they're to hang on to and persevere with, and that they are to continue to do what they've been doing, that they get good high marks from the Lord with respect to their level of application and all of that. Because he always, and again, he does it to all the church, I know your deeds, I know your deeds, I know your deeds. That's what he constantly tells them. So there's the promise for that, then, the pre-wrath deliverance. Six, failure to hold fast to sound doctrine can cause one to lose his crown. Revelation 3:11, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. And you have a negative purpose clause there, which indicates that people can take your crown through their system of false teaching if they lure you into it and suck you in. You can lose certain things that you otherwise would have had. So we make the emphasis, of course, that, you know, wherever you get sound doctrine, one, it's not available everywhere on the planet. And you've got to stick with it at all costs. Your spiritual blessing in the long term depends on it. G, faithful communication of Bible doctrine is the basis for the pastor's reward. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. As Paul talks about his life as he knows it's over, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He talks about this in the past tense because his phase two is over and he knows it. He isn't quite dead yet, but I mean he's going to be dead before a few more months pass, and he knows it. So in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So certainly you get the issue there of the crown itself. And 1 Peter 5:1-4 makes it very specific. Now, and I haven't looked at all his work yet on this, but Stewart has advocated that, he said through some of his study on this, that he thinks there's actually two sets of crowns, one for communicators and one for believers in general, which may be true. There may be some merit to that. But I can't just jump up and teach it because Stewart says so. I got to have time to check it out and think about it and look at it and consider it and all that. See his documentation for it and all that kind of thing. But here it is specifically for the pastor. Here is he's told how to do his job, to shepherd the flock of God. This is, again, a pastoral analogy with the concept of the shepherd and the sheep. And you have one shepherd and multiple sheep. And again, the shepherd is just the steward that has been exalted in the household to the position of authority. And so he has a right to oversee the entire flock of God. He has a right to look at every believer and evaluate them and think about where they are and what their needs are, weaknesses and all of this, pray for them and all of that, to look at every aspect of their life if he wants to. That's his business. And I don't do it all the time. I mean, God, how busy would I be if I had to try to keep up with every detail of your life? I got enough going on in my own. So, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And that's how you shepherd. You keep your eye on things. I mean, that's the biggest part of the job, is keeping your eye on the sheep. Making sure to keep the wolves away, making sure they get plenty of food and all that. But don't do this under compulsion. Not again, because you have to. Somebody's beating you with a stick if you don't. But voluntarily. It's got to come from the heart, from your own will. According to God, literally. However, God, well, you have to spend some time as a shepherd and reflect on this. Now, how does God shepherd? Well, that's the standards by which I better shepherd. That's how I'm going to be judged, by his standard. And so God, obviously, one of the things we would say in life is that, you know, probably I think all of us have had the experience that we recognize that God, you know, is fairly gracious with us, and in some cases exercises a fairly lax hand. He doesn't just pound us every time we make a mistake, bloody us into submission. He gives us time and space to grow up, and lets us screw up sometimes big time, and doesn't necessarily lower the boom on us just because we do it. So those are the things you have to take into consideration if you're going to pastor effectively. Okay, what do I have? See, as a pastor, you're like a parent. You got to pick your fights. Well, you know, everything can't be World War III. If it is, well, then you're going to drive people to distraction, and they're already driving you to distraction if everything's World War III. Everything is not World War III any more than it is with your kids. There are issues you've got to deal with, other issues, I don't have to deal with that right now. So again, according to God, and not for sordid gain, you can't be in it for money, but with eagerness. Again, the voluntary, the eager factor. nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You don't play Pope over their life. Doesn't mean you don't have authority over it. It means that you don't use that authority in a bombastic way and that you're not constantly having to pull rank. You don't have to pull rank with every believer. There are those believers that you do. All right, I'm in charge. That's it. I don't want to hear anymore. Period. Over and out. There you go. That's my will on the matter. Take it or leave it, but that's it. Just like you do, you have to do that as a parent sometimes too, and you're telling you, but why? Because I said so. And finally, you get to that point, and that's your final answer. You say, what's your final answer? Because I said so. You ever say that to your kids? Yeah. So, you can tolerate so much whining and griping and complaining, and then you finally say, okay, that's it. That's enough. That's it. And then there are people, when Paul dealt with Timothy and Titus, you don't see him really pulling rank with those guys. Why? Because they followed him willingly. They were compliant and obedient to the doctrine he taught. And he didn't have to drive them. And they were more than willing to do what he told them to do. So, and it isn't as though Paul's asking these guys to run around and sin and do all these other things. He's basically providing them the directive will of God for their lives in some cases. Like when he told Timothy, stay in Ephesus. That was God's directive will for Timothy. Stay in Ephesus. Now, it wasn't God's will for him to be there forever because Paul said, I want you later in 2 Timothy, he tells him, I want you to come and do bring this, blah, blah, blah. And so, that will could change. We recognize that. So again, you only use authority to the extent that you have to. And it's not just the normal nature of everyday life anymore than it is with your kids. But proving or demonstrating yourself to keep on becoming, literally what you have here, keep on becoming an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, your reward for a job well done. Well, H, the rapture generation is commanded to intensify in regard to the intake and application of doctrine. Hebrews 10:25, a verse you should be quite familiar with. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. There are people who miss way too much Bible class. There are people that don't hardly ever miss at all. Good for them. And then there are people, when they do miss, they don't make it up. Bad for them. Once again. You know, we only get 4 hours a week. I mean, can you imagine, pretend you're dealing with kids. Some of you do, I know. But, if you were a teacher and you had to teach all the stuff that you have to teach, and you only got 4 hours a week with the students, it would make your job a lot harder, don't you think? And we only get 4 hours a week with you. If you only make it two or three of those, well, there's 25, 50% of it's gone. And then you don't make it up, well, then it's still gone. It stays gone. And I'm of the opinion, if I worked hard enough to study it and set the table and make the food, you could at least eat it. Using the feeding analogy. So not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Again, the day here being technical for the millennium and all of that. So, which indicates we can see the day drawing near. I mean, that's a part of the implication of this verse. If you couldn't see the day drawing near, then this exhortation is kind of useless. But you can. So we just don't know specifically when the day will start. Could be any time from right now to whenever. So Roman numeral 7 here, various analogies used in the Bible illustrate the supreme importance of doctrine. Physical food, man shall not live by bread alone. I'll bet you ate today. I'll bet you ate more than once today. I'll bet you'll eat tomorrow and the next day and the next day. You require physical food. And if you miss meals, you don't like it. If physical food is that important to the sustaining of physical life, and it is, therefore the analogy is spiritual food is equally as important to sustaining your spiritual life and nourishing your soul. Water. It's called the washing of the water of the word in Ephesians 5:26. You can't live without water either. I would wager that you cleaned up sometime today, hopefully. And had a shower or something. We recognize that we have to have water not only for intake and consumption and all that. You would die faster without water than without food. But also for your own personal hygiene, the washing of the water. There it's called that in Ephesians 5:26. It's likened to light. Your word is light. Again, these are things we can't live without. And the word of God is set up with these analogies. The entrance of your word gives light. Your word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. It's used with the analogy of precious metals and gemstones. There isn't anybody here who doesn't understand the value of diamonds and rubies and pearls and platinum and gold and all those sorts of things. Everybody here, you can go on the you can go online if you want to or look in the paper, and it'll tell you what they're selling for. And some things are very, very, very expensive. So everybody recognizes these things. As seen, say, in Proverbs 3:14, 8, 10, and 11, 16, 16, and 1 Corinthians 3:12. They're the tools of the building, are the doctrines of the faith in the edification of believers. It's likened to wine here in Luke 5:36 through 39. Everybody, well, some people may not, but you have a good palate. You appreciate the idea of wine and the concept of good wine. The new wine here is the doctrines really pertinent to the church age. In regard to the setting aside of, say, the Mosaic civil or ceremonial code and other doctrines with respect to, say, that they didn't know the mystery doctrines like the rapture and the body of Christ, that there was going to be a Jew and Gentile, no more a Jew and Gentile. That was a mystery they didn't understand. So he talked about it here in terms of a parable. No one tears a piece from an old garment and puts it on an old garment, from a new garment rather, and puts it on an old one. Otherwise, he will tear both the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. And the idea here is that during the fermentation process, as you put wine into a skin, as it fermented, gases were released, things occurred, and the skins were stretched. And as maximum fermentation occurred, the skins reached their maximum point and they couldn't be stretched any further. And if you took new wine and put them into that skin again and filled it up, then you would have the same process go on, but it would be too much for the wineskins. They would be too fragile to handle it. And so there had to be, in some sense, a changing of the guard. When you went out of the age of Israel, there had to be these more forward-thinking people that got the doctrine, like Stephen. We saw him. Stephen was way ahead, in some cases, even of the apostles, in terms of his thinking of what was actually going on. And so Jesus went out and he picked these men, these new wineskins, as it were. He didn't go to the religious leaders of his day. He didn't go to the scholars of his day. He didn't go to the seminaries to look for somebody. These doctrines were going to be such a challenge to people that the old guys couldn't have borne this challenge in some regards, obviously. So he went to the positive volition there that he had. Fishermen, tax collectors, they were very despised and hated, and all that. So again, if you put them in there, the wine spills out and the skins will be ruined. The wine being analogous to, the mystery doctrines of the church age and all of that new revelation that was given to these men. It must be recognized there are systems of doctrine that are false and are antagonistic to the unity of the faith. There is one correct form of doctrine. Obviously, there are many incorrect forms, Romans 6:17, where Paul talks about this. Again, we get into the two things that people deviate from: the form of the teaching, the way in which you go about things, and then the content of the teaching, the doctrines you teach. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. There was a particular form. There was a way the apostles did it. We do it differently than the fundies do. We don't sermonize. We don't engage in homiletics and alliteration and all their cute little things. They'd read a verse, and then all the points would begin with the letter D so you could remember them. Satan was deceived. Whatever other things you could think of to say about him that begin with D. And they think that's cute and neat. That doesn't advance believers. They never really get into the teaching of the Scripture. There's a form. There's a way to do it. the exegetical form, why we deal with every word. Why we deal with it verse by verse as opposed to, say, jumping around. And you know, there's a form and a manner in which to do things properly, and then there's the not decently and in order fashion. There's a lot of ways to do things in a disorderly fashion. Has to be order to it. So B, these distortions are called darkness, evil, apostasy, and even doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1 and following. C, these are STA, distortions of the truth. Again, as we pointed out in Ephesians 4:14, that the cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world, is loaded with these loaded games. It's a dice game, but the dice are loaded. And you're going to lose if you play. And it's analogous to the pit boss, whatever, Satan or one of his demons. Some evil guy watches over this rigged game. And if you play, you lose. You can't win these games. To get into these doctrines. But again, all this is, you know, what the sound teaching of the truth is designed for, and on the positive sense in this chapter, is to avoid these sorts of things. As a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children. Spiritual growth, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so, again, this is all out there. These are just STA distortions. They're propagated by certain men out there who themselves have left sound doctrine. And if they were ever exposed to it, in some cases they were, some cases they weren't. And who didn't recognize, you know, that this is the way to go. And so they went whatever way they went. And so they oversee these little dice games that if believers play them, again, you lose. James 3, 14 through 16 also. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. He's talking here about this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, that is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And so, again, they have these distortions out there available to people, and many people fall for them. Again, either out of ignorance, they're untrained, they're unlearned, they're naive, or in some cases because they too have heard the truth and rejected it and went the opposite direction. They wanted to heap up teachers who would teach it along the lines of their sin nature and not and cater to them. And some ministries do that. They cater to people. That's what they're there for. All right, time's up. We will hopefully wrap this up, I believe, tomorrow night and get back to our text. We should, so be prepared to have your notes back for Revelation. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.